Take on a silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure that we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual illumination that we need to have in order to understand what's really going on here in the devil's world, recognizing that the adversity that is being presented to us is designed ultimately to validate the doctrine that we have, but of course it goes both directions. Cuts both directions. The Word of God cuts in either direction, and it depends on where we're at with regard to the Word, that how it benefits or disciplines us. So as we learn about this and take advantage of your grace at this time, help us to, under the ministry of the Spirit, acquire the information and utilize it as we deploy your Word into our experience to your glory and our benefit. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few passages similar to what we used last time, a couple ones different, relating to the fact that this adversity, no matter how it came to us, was permitted by God. And he basically, what we have to view it as, Colonel Thieme's idea of the wall of fire is very appropriate, because that's what's going on. We live in an adverse environment. As of the fall, the relationship between the environment and humanity became adversarial, and that's indicated in Genesis by the thorns and thistles and the work, etc. So that's why there's going to be a complete reformation of the environment at the beginning of the millennium, maybe even including changing the way the earth rotates in the way the angle it has. Because I believe, can't prove this, but I believe that the Earth has actually knocked off a vertical or a polar rotation. And that's what has created the Coriolis forces and all the things associated with the science of weather to our disadvantage. So that's a whole other thing. But at this point, God takes down the wall of fire that he uses to protect his people. And at that point, they become susceptible to the assaults from the world, which is part of the cosmic system, and it's the devil's environment. So he describes this in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, that's one possibility, certain circumstances, especially they understand the topography in Israel and the way it played out in the land over there on the south side of the Med. It's kind of a unique situation relating to the rains. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land, we have that going on over there, not in that specific location, but over further west of there. Or if I send pestilence among my people. So these are all potential things that God allows. And now we've talked about how God himself doesn't actually create the situation. He just permits the devil and his angels to propagate it. So that's how that actually plays. We see that in Job, where the wall of fire around Job was removed. Now, the purpose for the removal of the wall of fire was to demonstrate Job's capacity to handle it. And that same objective is here in our country, and for that matter, the world. And as we see in our country, we have a divergence. Doctrinal people and establishment people have an orientation to truth and want to get back to work. Fearful people, socialist people, anti-establishment people, communist people, want to run and hide. And we're seeing that divergence in our country today. And now, how God uses that, we have no idea yet. But he's going to. He goes on to say, here's our remedy. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Basically, that's rebound. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our context, now we got to realize this is written for Israel, that in our context, for the unbeliever, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the believer, it's 1 John 1:9, if you know, acknowledging any known sin. Then I will hear from heaven. So we see the correlation here. Remember, prayers are not answered by a person who's out of fellowship, which means no unbeliever's prayers are heard. They're not answered because they're heard. They may be answered because of God's sovereignty. He can do whatever he wants. But the prayer is not the active agent in the resolution, even if they prayed that way. And for the believer, if you're not in fellowship, it's the same story. Your prayers are not answered. So they will turn from their wicked ways. There's our rebound. Then Not before that. Then I will hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Okay, so here we see the correlation between disorientation to truth and function of evil and sin. And then the remedy, of course, is God restoring the wall of fire. Because the environment we're in is adversarial. That's not going to be changed until Jesus comes back. And Isaiah 54:17 describes the promise of the wall of fire. No weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue. And remember, a lot of the assaults that come on God's people are from the tongue. In fact, Satan is characterized as the accuser of the brethren. So what people say is an assault. And if you haven't seen that lately, you haven't watched a coronavirus presentation. You see it every night. So every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. See, we don't really have to defend ourselves per se, although we need to stand for the truth. And we don't back down. Because God's going to come through because of His integrity. Remember, our blessing and prosperity from God are not directly directed to us. It's directed toward the truth that we have or are associated with. God vindicates Himself. And if you happen to be in association with Him, you will be vindicated because He vindicated Himself. You see, as a believer, you have the imputation of the righteousness of God. So God has a direct interest in your situation. So He's going to direct the appropriate situation to you at the right time, whatever that is. Could be discipline. Could be discipline. It could be prosperity. It could be any combination of things. His objective, ultimately, as we've noted, is that the highest and best accrue to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. So He's going to work to that objective. Genesis 50:20. This is where we see adversarial people getting involved, which we have in spades, and we have that in our latest event. Nothing new under the sun. As for you, you meant evil against me. That's Joseph talking to his brothers. But God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. So who's to say that this is a trial run for something bigger? Maybe. Don't know. I'm just saying, if there's a lot of things that we're going to have developed here and understand that we haven't had to deal with for 100 years, and back then they didn't even have the capacity to deal with it, they just died. So they just kept rolling, and whoever died, died. And that's a perfectly legitimate way to go. That if you have the ability to resolve issues, you have the responsibility to try to do that to the extent that it's reasonable. And we've talked about that in Psalms. Psalm 91, you have the promises of God that are juxtaposed against the integrity of the people doing the right thing. Okay, and Jesus is the one that made that connection, which is rather important. And then we have the response that we're having here in this situation. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And why does it say love casts out fear and not faith casts out fear? Because love is metabolized doctrine that's applied. See, faith is doctrine. You acquire it. But faith that's metabolized becomes confidence. And then confidence is worked out as wisdom, which is virtue love. So, love is the complete, that's faith that has grown into its greatest extent. Okay, so faith does cast out fear, but faith, if you take it at the front level, is something you may have heard, but do not understand. See, that's what Job said, remember? When God is speaking to him out of the whirlwind, Job told Job, well, I had heard about you, but now I see. Ooh. So there was an increase in Job's understanding throughout the process of the adversity that he went through. And it's the same with us. So that's the process of metabolization. You go from faith, that's what the doctrine is, which is immutable. It's part of the divine decree. But for you, for me, that has to be metabolized into confidence. Okay, that comes, in, under our case, in the Holy Spirit. And then that in application is wisdom or virtue. Virtue love. So that's why love, which is the summum bonum, highest category of doctrine, becomes what casts out fear. Because you have fear is only cast out when you have the your thinking is saturated with the Word of God in a way that it can be applied towards yourself. Because remember, fear is a mental attitude sin. So you that's got to be defeated by the Word of God and the power of God. It's not something we can do on our own. It requires doctrine orientation plus confidence plus integrity. So that's a bunch of problem-solving devices stacked together. And then we have 2 Timothy 1:4, 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. So power, love, and discipline come from the Word of God. It's good decisions made from a position of strength on a consistent basis under the ministry of the Spirit. And then we see Hebrews 2. This is the alternative viewpoint. So you have what I'm contrasting here are the two divergent viewpoints that we are facing in our country. You've got the fearful and you have the confident. Okay, the ones that want to get out and get going are the confident. The fearful are the ones cowering in their rooms. Now there's a reason they're cowering in their rooms. A lot of them are unbelievers and they're afraid to die. But many are believers who just don't know what they have, so they're also afraid to die. You know, remember, it's your experiential consciousness of the Word of God, experiential, not positional, that determines your outlook. That's why, that's the topic of our topic of evil. Because people who don't have a doctrinal outlook or a viewpoint end up operating in evil. People who do minimize it. I don't say they don't do any, because we all have sin natures, but for the most part, it's minimized. As you orient to the Word of God and Spirit. So here's the alternative viewpoint. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, speaking of us, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So there, see, the fearful, a fear of death is a trump card that the devil carries. And to the extent that we have fear of death running through our society, those people are oriented to the devil. They're running from him, some manner or fashion. Jesus has defeated the devil. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ who has a lick of sense from doctrine, you know that. But a believer in Jesus Christ who doesn't know, have any doctrine, doesn't know that. They're just as fearful as an unbeliever. And he goes on to say, here's why he did this. That he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So there's the divergence. And we basically are sitting on a 50-50, looks like, in our country, pretty much. 50% are running and scared, and the other 50% are at least establishment-oriented. Because establishment protects people from the devil. It doesn't completely eliminate the potential, but it protects them from it, to the extent that it can maintain establishment viewpoint. So that applies to believer and unbeliever. So what we have here is 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be divisions among you, so that those among you who are approved may be clearly seen. So this test we've been given as a nation is designed to test our doctrine and clearly indicate who has it and who doesn't. And our attitude towards what's going on will be determined by our doctrine. Okay, so that's why the doctrinal viewpoint recognizes that volition has more authority than government. Now, volition should submit to authority as long as that authority is doing the right thing. But if volition does not believe the authority is doing the right thing, the volition has a right to not comply. You know, I've talked about that before with establishment. Nationalism is the most powerful aspect of establishment, yet it's in a sense the least. Because nationalism is dependent upon marriage and volition. You see, if you don't have marriage and you don't have free volition, you don't have a nation. At least not a doctrinal nation. So, if the marriage is taken out, and of course that's why Satan takes out the marriages, tries to, that destroys the nation. But even more powerful than marriage is freedom, free volition, choices. That can take everything out. So while an individual by himself is not as powerful as a collective entity who may have lots of power, lots of strength, the individual volition has more authority. So you can choose not to comply. Jesus did it all the time. That's why they ended up crucifying him. And he refused to say he was something other than he was. He was the Son of God. Well, they didn't want to hear that. So they killed him because that's what he said. All right? He wouldn't back down. So he eventually was, of course we know, he was a unique case. He was a unique case, which is why he told Peter to put that sword back. This ain't the place for that sword. Didn't mean there wasn't a place for that sword. It just wasn't right there. So that's where you have to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. That may be coming. We'll see. Don't know. Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known among to men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, with your requests be made known to God. And once you have that, have done this, then you have the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus is the source of everything. And he knew about this as deity. He knew about this forever. It's been in a divine decree. And 6:18 of Ephesians, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. So that's our role right there. Stand our ground and open up the doors when we get the chance. And push on it maybe even a little bit if that's what's required. We're presently in a study of the doctrine of evil that's a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie that Satan manufactures. And of course, remember, the basis of his lie is death. And we just saw that in Hebrews. He's the God of this world. He fabricates it and asserts it in opposition to truth, righteousness, and you could say freedom. Because remember, truth and righteousness connect to freedom. They are the precursors of freedom. So Ephesians 6:2 describes this as our struggle. It is not against flesh and blood. In other words, people are pawns. But against the rulers and powers, against world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, where? Heavenly places. So this is why we're in the angelic conflict. The big battle, the real battle, is an angelic conflict battle. And we need to see that all the time with what we're dealing with. This assault on our country is an angelic conflict battle. Now it's won or lost based on the doctrinal viewpoint of the individuals. And in our case, we may be it's pushing us further apart. It's interesting to note that when similar things occurred in the past, with the exception of the Civil War, we united. Like World War I and World War II. The Civil War was a little bit different. The people had different viewpoints on what the country should look like. And that was what was partially being resolved there. So you had the issue of the states versus the federal government. So that was slightly different. But the integrity of the people, though, was similar across the entire scope. Well, I mean, you have bad people everywhere, but for the most part. So there were a lot of doctrinal people on both sides, which why there was possible to have a harmony that occurred subsequent. Could have been better, but it is what it is. So, but now we have a divergence, and you see a clear differentiation between different viewpoints. And the response to that, how God responds to that, we don't know yet, but it's going to get real interesting, I bet. And we have in 2 Corinthians 10:5a, we are destroying speculation. So this is an assumption that's made and raised up as though true. In other words, this is fake news. Against what? The knowledge of God. Against God. So that's anything that's against establishment or Jesus Christ or the Word of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that's how we take over our thinking right there. Obedience of Christ means what? In accord with the thinking of Christ, the Word of God. So that's how we take things captive. In other words, our thinking becomes subservient to what the Bible says. And if we have an idea that is outside of that, we reject it. We hold to the doctrine. because the doctrine is more true than what we see or think, minus doctrine. In other words, human rationality and human vision is insufficient. It's faith perception superseding empirical perception and rational perception. Now, you can use faith perception to aid and abet both of those. That's called a rationale. But in a final analysis, doctrine is more sure than anything that you see. Because Satan can fake you out with what you see. And certainly with what's foisted upon you by the cosmic viewpoint. The last time we noted in Romans 6:1-18 that believers must not only be free to express their volition towards the cross and sin in rebound, but they must also be free to express their volition in the same way Christ did on the cross when he rejected and separated from and divorced himself from human good evil. So Jesus Christ, remember, on the cross, evil was not judged. Sin was judged, death was judged. And so anytime anyone believes in Jesus, their sins are forgiven, and they have eternal life. Now, experientially, then, we deal with our sin by rebound. But at first John, when we believe in Jesus, the sins are forgiven. All the sins were just on the cross. So that's a positional reality. But what we have in position, we don't have in experience minus doctrine. And the way doctrine becomes our experience is through our appropriation of God's grace through rebound. So we perpetuate our function in the spiritual life, inside the bubble, if you want to call it that, that keeps us in the plan of God. A lot of doctrine is required for the believer's viewpoint to be renovated to this extent. The believer's persistent positive volition is to be consistently filled with the Spirit and learn God's Word of Truth develops divine viewpoint that creates a frame of reference that's capable of discerning, having the capacity to understand, and then to recognize and reject. You see, so this is the concept of bringing every thought captive, or as it says in, I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Passages like that. So our job is to bring every thought into view with the thinking of Christ, the Word of God, and then ferret out what's accurate and what's not accurate and go with the truth. Hold fast to that which is good. Anything that has not yet been judged cannot have an easy split-second solution. A person can believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life, resolving the sin and death problem in a split second. See, that's how easy it is for us to be saved. I mean, some people choke on that because they don't understand how it has to work, but doesn't change the fact that that's how it works. God had to do all the heavy lifting because we didn't have the capacity to do any lifting. You see, remember, that's the definition of spiritual death. So spiritual death means there's nothing you can do. And so God reaches into spiritual death through Jesus and provides us an exit plan. And that's faith in Christ alone. And the only thing we can do at that juncture in spiritual death is believe in what someone else, in the Word of God. That's all we can do. We have no capacity otherwise. Like a child does not have any ability to make a rational or empirical decision regarding something in the house. If they haven't been around, like a hot stove. All they can do is take your word for it. They have no other, until they touch it. Once they touch it, then they know what hot is. And they don't want to get anywhere near it. But you're trying to protect them from that. So you tell them, don't touch the stove. All right, that's the idea. So God is reaching us where we're at. That's the concept of come as you are. And that's a perverted concept in some situations, but really that is the truth. Come as you are, but don't stay that way. Because God's going to, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be changed, and then you're going to have the potential to make major adjustments through the Word of God. Okay, so don't come as you are, but don't stay that way. And that is true, because we all have to come, we meet Jesus at salvation with no ability. The only thing we have at that juncture is the common grace that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. Likewise, a believer can confess any known sin to God and be forgiven and purified of all sin, resolving the experiential sin problem. See, this is the reason why we rebound. The sin problem has to be resolved, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You see, so our volition has to come into view when it comes to that. So for every sin after salvation, they've basically all been positionally forgiven in the cross, which is why nobody's ever judged for a sin, because they're all judged in Jesus. But the believer has a positional righteousness and an experiential righteousness. So there's two components to righteousness, and probably even a third when it comes to the resurrection body. So, in fact, it is. You say justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those are three categories of righteousness. So, positional righteousness is justification. That's what God gave to us the moment we were saved. Now, experiential righteousness is a product of our volitional choices through our life. So, as we live in accord with the Word of God, and when we violate that, we acknowledge it, then that gets us back into the system. Now, the final solution is the resurrection body, and that's a product of justification. So a person that's justified at faith in Christ alone can completely disregard sanctification and be resurrected or changed, depending on where they are in the process at the time of the exit resurrection, and they will have nothing in the middle here. In other words, they remained what we would refer to as carnal or cosmic death throughout their entire experience on the earth. Which means they're the individual who has no reward in eternity, but they're there. They're in heaven. It sure beats the other's option. So that happens. So there's people like that. And those people in the devil's world don't act any different than an unbeliever because they don't know any different. Now they're saved and they're going to heaven, but they have their cognitive viewpoint is identical to the unbeliever. Which is why many in our country who have these divergent viewpoints from the word fearful viewpoints are believers. So they're really probably the targets of God, of the most discipline here, for God to have them have a change of thinking decision. We'll see if it does. Remember, that's what the passage in Chronicles is about. If my people who were called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face. See, that's where God's after those folks, to change their mind about doctrine. They've already been saved. They've just got to change their mind about doctrine. Whether they do or not, of course, is up to them. But the pressure is likely to mount in the ensuing period of time. We'll see how that goes. The court's out on that, maybe. So anyways, a believer can confess any known sin to God and be forgiven and purified of all sin, resolving the experiential sin problem, and simultaneously resolve the sin nature and cosmic death problem by recovering the filling ministry of the Spirit in a split second. So, see, those are easy solutions. Why? Because sin and death were already judged. That was done in Jesus. So we just have to take advantage of God's grace to deploy that power. Anytime we want, we can acknowledge any known sin and recover the filling of the Spirit if that's appropriate. But there is no split-second solution available that can resolve evil. See, that's the last unsolved problem. Evil. This resolution requires maximum metabolization of doctrine, aka epinosis, resident in the stream of consciousness that establishes confidence, aka hope, and is available for recall as wisdom, aka virtue love. Which is why Paul concludes his passage in 1 Corinthians 13 with verse 13. Now these remain. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Of course, as I noted earlier, love is the application of doctrine or faith on the basis of confidence that you know it works. So faith is faith, faith is doctrine, hope is doctrine, love is doctrine. See, you can't love without confidence, and you can't have confidence without doctrine. These are precursors. So we have to walk through this process, and the process of getting from faith to love is a process of metabolization and testing. You learned it. Do you really believe it? The test verifies that you did or not. And eventually, you get like Job was. Now I heard about you, but now I see. See, that's a person who's gone through the fire and demonstrated that the doctrine worked. That's where we need to get. Because remember, his test was what we refer to as an evidence test, which is a test that was proving mostly to Job himself and secondarily to Satan what God already knew, that Job was a righteous man and he had the doctrine. And Satan's allegation about Job was that, no, he only serves you because you bless him. Well, he found out otherwise. And God allowed him to go through a lot of difficulty to demonstrate that. But that was God's permissive will, and ultimately Job was rewarded handsomely for the process. To resist evil, we must be persistent and consistent in the post-salvation renovation of our thinking, because the more doctrine that believers have in their soul, the more capacity believers have to detect and reject evil. Remember, grace is all about capacity. That's an interesting concept. You know, works is about doing. Grace is about capacity. That's why it's referred to as a cup that runneth over. David in Psalm 23, for example. It's all about capacity. And in the case of the grace plus policy of God, capacity creates demand. So if you have capacity from doctrine, God, that calls upon God to somehow add to that, whatever that means. You know, it can be more difficulties, more prosperities, it can be all different kinds of things. But whatever it is that God in his perfection understands to be the next step, that capacity demands for that next step, whatever that is. So, when you view it from that perspective, our objective in life is to have a maximum capacity from doctrine. So the way we acquire and accomplish in the system is by having doctrine. That's the major way. That's how it's done. So it's all about capacity. And that's how grace operates. It's not how works operates, but that's how grace operates. And that's the system that we're in from the spiritual life perspective. You can make analogies to that to the natural realm as well, but they're not as core. Because of the devil's world, and the protocols in the devil's world are not quite so obvious, but they're still true in certain sense. I mean, when you think about it, learning, going to becoming a disciplined person in a certain venue, engineer or scientist or whatever, anything that you want to become accomplished in requires capacity. And once you have that capacity, then you have the ability to do certain things. So there's always a capacity component. In the spiritual life, it's 100% capacity. Because there's no real doing. Doing is a product of capacity. It comes out the backside. It's the result. And actually, in the spiritual life, acquiring a capacity is actually part of the development of good, and people don't recognize that. Just learning doctrine is a divine good thing. Why? Well, because we're in an adversarial environment. The devil's world opposes that. We have to make good, powerful, positive volitional choices to acquire doctrine. The average person doesn't want to take their time to do it, and Satan gets people distracted into doing other things. So doctrine becomes less important. Well, that's how he does that. So there's a discipline required to learning doctrine, just acquiring it. So that glorifies God. So every step of the way in the grace policy glorifies God. Even though some things that we do in those venues, we wouldn't normally think we're doing good, but they are. So you think good, doing good, divine good can just be sitting in your chair thinking. It's that simple. And so that's pretty amazing. That's why people doctrinal believers underestimate their power. Most of it's invisible. Because your power with God is really what's going on there. And the whole world can change based on the power one individual has with God. Well, the capacity they have from God that God honors. That's how it works. I mean, they don't have any real power with God other than the doctrine. But God honors it. Perfect example of that is Abraham. Romans 12:3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he should, but think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a standard of reference from thinking, from doctrine, a measure of faith. Now, we've talked about this passage before. Measure, there's the word metron. Metron is a unit of measure. So each of us has a standard of reference from what? The Word of God. The Word of God just establishes what's right and what's wrong. So we have this yardstick, if you will. I mean, it's quite a little bit more than a yardstick, 39 inches or so, instead of 36. But you have this measurement tool. And this measurement tool is how we discern right from wrong, good from evil, etc. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations. That's one of the passages we looked at the beginning. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, the measure that we have, the standard of reference, enables us to discern between the lie and the truth. And ultimately, the truth is what? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the devil is what? A liar from the beginning. Okay, so those are the two antithetical viewpoints. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. This is the passage I mentioned earlier. But I examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So to be able to do this, you have to have the discernment to be able to examine the capacity to hold fast to that which is good, and the discipline to abstain from evil. And as we've noted, evil is a lot of human good. Well, all human good, minus the spiritual life. All human good is evil. The only thing that's not evil is something that's done under the power of the Holy Spirit, which is only possible for the doctrinal believer to do, because they're the only ones who understand the necessity and protocol for the filling of the Spirit. So that tells you there's a lot of believers that don't have a clue. Which means they're what? They're doing evil. Again, since evil is a continuous challenge to the volition of mankind, the function of human good and evil will continue right down to the last judgment at the end of human history. We noted this before, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. This is the great white throne. This is the final judgment. Remember, it says, it's been given once to die, all men once to die after this the judgment. So there's a series of judgments throughout history. Especially once Jesus returns, or after the exit resurrection. Well, yeah. You could say it started with Jesus. If you think about it. It started with him. He was the first one to pass through a judgment. The cross. And then the resurrection. Which validated what he had done on the cross. Because remember, the cross was the work, and the vindication was the resurrection. But that was a judgment. That whole period. What was God going to say about his work? Was he qualified? Did etc., etc. Of course, the answer to that was yes, 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 yes. He was perfect. So that was good. So that would, you say, was the first judgment. Then the next judgment is actually a judgment that we have in time experientially while we live. And then there's a judgment for every individual once they die. You know, that goes on. Each sequence, there's echelons. You have the first echelon would be the first echelon was Jesus. The second echelon is the church. The third echelon is the tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints. And then you have the final echelon after the millennium. I don't think I left anybody out, but that's to be about. Each one has a echelon in order. And there's a judgment for each one. So this is the last one that happens at the end, when everybody who's a believer has been judged, and all that's left is unbelievers. And that's called the Great White Throne. So I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, that would be Jesus, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So the unbelievers had no place to be. Why is that? Well, God's getting ready to launch the new heavens and the new earth, where there is perfection. And they can't live there. So there's no place for them. You see, this world is designed as a place of probation, and the unbeliever can reside here because of probation. Once we're in the presence of God, the unbeliever can't function. That's why they're consigned to the lake of fire. There's no other place for them to go. That's why all the fallen angels. So the environment we're in today is available for everybody. You can say no to God all your whole life here. And until you die physically, you're okay. Maybe. Well, you're not really okay, but you don't get killed. You can say no. And not die right there. You can't live with God and be that way. No one, that new heavens and new earth has no sin. It has no evil. So this is the final judgment of the group of people who said no. So all they did was evil. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged on the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up, because their name wasn't found in the book of life. And the deed gave up the dead which were in it, and hell, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were all judged, every one of them according to their deeds. See, they're all being judged for their human good, which is evil. This is the final judgment of evil. This is occurs right before the new heavens and the new earth. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the final judgment. And this is where evil is dispensed with. And for that matter, death. Because not only is evil thrown in there, but death is too. You see that in 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So this is the final judgment of all history. And after this, there's no more judgment in the Word. We don't have any more information. I guess we don't need any more. There'll be a whole new set of things going on once we get there. So the ritual of water baptism pictures the retroactive and current positional truth that's necessary for the rejection of evil. Going under the water is positional death of the old sin nature, and being raised up pictures our new spiritual life. So when you look at water baptism, remember this is a ritual that's performed in the early part of the church age, and some people still use it today, and it's perfectly fine as long as you don't make it a litmus test. Because it pictures. But the reality today is spirit baptism. And now that we understand the way spirit baptism works, you don't need to do the ritual. But again, people hold on to things sometimes that they might not ought to. It doesn't matter, as long as they don't make an issue of it. Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Remember, flesh here is sarx, which is old sin nature. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So there are the two divergent viewpoints. And these are the divergent viewpoints we have in our country today. In shades. I mean, it's not absolute, because you have unbeliever on one side all the way, and you have believer, doctrinal believer on the other side. And in between, you have a spectrum of people, unbelievers and believers. Well, actually, all unbelievers will be on this side. A spectrum of believers with different experiential viewpoints. So the problem with the believer minus the spirit is they're operating in carnal or cosmic death. And that's why they're no different than functionally, experientially, in their life. They don't act any different than an unbeliever. Even though they are saved and they have the positional reality of Jesus in them, they've ignored it. And they don't know. I mean, either because they just decided not to bother with it, or because they haven't been taught it, one or the other. A bunch of different reasons, but whatever. So on one pole, you've got the unbeliever, and on the other pole, you've got the doctrinal believer who understands the process. And my job is to teach the process. Evil is the greatest distraction to doctrine, because evil interferes with and contradicts divine viewpoint. All human good is the experiential application of evil. The biggest challenge that the believer have is learning how to distinguish between sin and evil, and between doing human good and evil, and divine good righteousness. You see, that's what we have to learn. That's the point of coming to Bible class, other than to know what happened to you when you got saved, and what might go on later. But really, the focus of the church and the teaching in the church is about right now. And how it is that you take the grace of God and deploy it into your experience on the basis of the Word, under the ministry of the Spirit. That's what it's all about. That's our spiritual life. And that's what's going to ultimately be the requirement for the life with God in heaven, in essence. And that's what all the rewards are based on. Hebrews 5:14. But solid or spiritual food, that is sound doctrine, belongs to the mature, the ones who have become, because of academic self-discipline, keep on having their perceptive faculties well trained to discern between divine good and evil. See, it's really not hard. You just have to understand how to be filled with the Spirit all the time. And of course, maintaining that is a product of rebound and doctrinal orientation. You know, because you stay in a spiritual life when you apply doctrine. I mean, Galatians 5. Against such things there is no law. The 5:23. The last verse that comes out of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And the final statement in that passage, or a couple of verses, is against such things there is no law. So that means if you're operational in the fruit of the Spirit, you're in the spiritual life. Now, how do you do that? You have to have the doctrine to apply the various challenges that come into your life and rebound for when you fail to do it. So the more doctrine you have, the more consistent a believer can be in the spiritual life. So a person with less doctrine, or less positive volition to doctrine, as the case may be, because remember, volition is a factor. That volition is the factor in this situation. So a person who has negative volition in some manner or fashion to doctrine is not going to maintain their spiritual life. So they're always going to be doing evil. The mature believer rightly divides the word of truth so as to distinguish between sin and evil, per 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be shamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Inaccurate discernment results in evil motivation in the thought pattern of the soul. So it all starts with how we think. That's why learning doctrine is divine good. Because our thinking has to be renovated before we can do anything right. We have a whole construct in our soul that is based in what we used to know. And when we come into the truth of the Word of God, then God has to sort out what's good and evil from that. And we have to make the choice to dispense with the evil and hold to the good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We just saw that. So that's a continuous process. And as the more doctrine you have, the more refined that becomes. And that's where Peter comes in with discussion of being refined like gold. And how is gold refined? We did a whole study on that a long time ago, 5 years probably, where gold is heated, melted. Gold is heavier than the impurities, so it sinks. And then you take a ladle or something, something very able to scoop off the dross, and the dross is scooped off and thrown out. And so that's what you end up with, what we refer to as purified gold, or gold refined in a fire. And that's what God's doing with us. The adversities that we are faced with in life are designed to refine us so that our doctrine is more pure. So it's more valuable. And of course, there's other processes for purifying gold today, chemically, that are even more precise. But at the time the Bible was written, that's how it was done. The degeneracy of evil starts with a thought. We see this in Ezekiel 28:15. Ezekiel 28, remember, it was Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. These are the two passages that describe Satan before his fall, and then in his fall. And this is Ezekiel that tells how what happened. How did the fall occur? Satan's fall. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created. Okay, that's before he fell. Until unrighteousness was found in you. What was that? I will become the Most High, like the Most High. See, arrogance was the fall. So his thinking that disoriented to the truth of God and his proper understanding of that, his relationship with God, caused his fall. So that was where the whole thing started. That was where he separated from God in his thinking. And from that point forth, the rest is history. All the things that have happened in human history, and even we don't have it recorded because we don't know how that all went down in prehistory, that somehow he was able to pervert at least a third of the angels and go to war with God and have a trial and be sentence of the lake of fire and then have that postponed. Okay, that's what we know from Scripture. Because remember, Matthew 25, the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And it's been enlarged now for some humanity that's in association with the devil. So, that was the first start of this whole thing right there. And of course, God's using that to promote his people who take advantage of his grace to the maximum. That's us. That's me. That's you. That's everybody who listens to Bible class and understands the word and operates on the basis of the filling of the Spirit. But it all starts with a thought. And in us, it's the same way. Our degeneracy of evil starts with a thought. And all it takes is, you know, a lust pattern into the soul from the sin nature, something you see that's contrary to truth, something you think, something you hear, all kinds of venues, all ways it can get into you. And once you hear, once it takes, if it takes root, then it's got a problem. See, he should have thrown that idea out immediately. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. See, that was a test of his volition. He failed it. Same thing happens to us continuously. We're constantly under assault. Matthew 5:23. But if your eye, that is your spiritual perception, is evil, the entire body is full of darkness or cosmic involvement. In other words, so if your eye is unable to perceive truth, then it's going to lead you to a false function. And in Matthew 8:15-19, for the heart, that is, one thinks from out of the heart comes one thinking of evil thoughts. Now, the evil thoughts are described in the passage: murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. Okay, so this all comes from the thinking. Now, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees about their assault on his disciples about eating food that they hadn't washed their hands to eat, because they had a lot of ritual washings as part of the Levitical, well, the Mosaic law that they had then perverted through their oral traditions and made it a big onerous problem for the people. They had all these ritualistic things that they did in order to be clean. So they took a good thing and added to it and made it evil. That's commonly what religion does. It's got a core of truth involved, but they want to make it better. And in the process, they make it worse because they eliminate grace and forgiveness. I mean, Jesus is constantly harassing the Pharisees because they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Okay, they were always focused on the details, the minute details. They were fastidious. But their fastidiousness took them away from the grace. And they disregarded the weightier matters of the law of righteousness and judgment. And grace, those kinds of things. When the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit plus Bible doctrine establish resonance, function, and momentum inside the believer's soul, divine viewpoint thinking is deployed that results in evil thinking being rejected. See, the Holy Spirit is critical to this process because the Holy Spirit will act as a agent to warn you. Remember, the Holy Spirit recalls the doctrine you've learned. So if you have doctrine in your soul that you've learned sometime in the past, if you're faced with a challenge to the Word, the Holy Spirit's going to bring that. If you're in the Spirit, in the filling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to bring that into your thinking. And it's going to be a warning sign. This is not where you should go. Follow the Word. And of course, then that becomes a volitional choice. We get to make the choice which way we're going to go. Impersonal love for maximum doctrine in the soul eliminates evil. It requires the filling of ministry of the Spirit combined with a copious amount of doctrine and thinking to reject evil. So the rejection of evil requires maximum metabolized doctrine, because you have to be able to discern it and then have the capacity and the courage from the Word, that is confidence, to do the right thing. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is not appraised by anyone. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. That's the word of God. Isaiah 55:8-11. we'll pick up with this next time, since we're out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to acquire this information in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world. Adversities you permit to come our way for the purpose of demonstrating our doctrine and determining the good from the evil and those who are positive from those who are negative. And that's ultimately the way we are presented in the angelic conflict. So it's how we think about things, and as a result, what we do, that is the determining factor. Help us to orient to the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God to make best decision from a position of strength consistently. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.